Prayer with me this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we open up your holy word now, I pray that each one of our hearts would be filled with the reverence, the fear, the awe, the respect, and the joy, the comfort, the faith, and the sense of utter relief that our sins have been washed away. I pray that that whole range of affections would flood into our souls as we open your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to repent of anything that would withhold submission to your lordship, to your authority, to your holy word. Let the Holy Spirit be the guide as we discover truth this morning, and let it stand because you've said it and not myself. And may every heart here in this room be changed forever as a result of this time together by the power of Jesus' name. And it's in that holy name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. The title of this morning's message I mentioned before is Gospel Chain. We'll explain that concept in some detail as we move through a couple passages, but our primary text and point of reference will be the end of Matthew 10. You've probably become familiar with these words, as we've referred to them several times in this series already. But I felt it necessary to spend some more time here to explore the glorious connections in gospel truth that Jesus uses in his explanation of the job description of the disciples, this first wave of evangelists that were commissioned by his authority to bring the truth of the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then eventually, and by extension and commandment, by the time we get to the end of the book in Matthew 28, to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'm reminded as I lay this context and groundwork that the book of Acts actually tracks stories and examples and representative moments and events from the wave of apostles that were obedient to Jesus Christ's very words and took them literally and went exactly to those places in that order. And their records and Acts, if you will, are recorded in that great book to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the beginnings of the ordaining ceremony, of the commissioning, of the dawning of the job description on the faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ began all the way back in the earlier parts of Jesus' ministry as he took the time to patiently explain the message of the kingdom of God and then to grant both the authority and words to his people, to his disciples, to carry it forward. And so here we read in Matthew 10, we'll read 38 through the end of the chapter. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then pay close attention to verses 40 through 42 at these chains. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And with those words, the second great discourse or sermon of Jesus recorded in Matthew closes. What can we learn from these verses? Well, to take a stab at it, the rest of this message will give you some thoughts to ponder. Consider first, though, an illustration. Imagine you're with your family or you've won a couple of tickets in a raffle on the radio or something like that, and you're going to go on this plush train ride, a vacation destination. That's the highest class of service that you can possibly imagine. You get to the depot and there is this shiny, you know, rail cars lined up and the people dressed to the nines in fancy expensive clothing. Of course, whenever I think of images like this, I'm brought back to kind of the Courier and Ives-esque, you know, illustrations on the side of a popcorn tin back when Americans actually dressed classy and whatnot. They had top hats and very, you know, well-groomed, and their demeanor was very cordial and professional and well, you know, presented in public. And here you are, everything's just so, and you have happy, excited customers holding gold golden tickets in their hands and they're shining chrome. You can see a reflection on the side of the train and everyone's piling in. And in that moment of expectation for what this trip will afford you, you know, you're going to an exotic location, maybe a famous city to see the landmarks and the sights, or some beach retreat to see the beautiful landscape where the ocean waves crash against those rocks and the sunset sets over the distant horizon, and it's going to be a beautiful, amazing time. Here's a question for you. As you imagine there standing at that train depot, in line, waiting to board that row of cars, what is perhaps the most vital working part on each one of those train cars almost everyone takes for granted? I was thinking about this a little bit, and it occurs to me that perhaps it's the linking mechanism from one car to the next car, and then from that car to the next car, and then finally connected to the engine. It doesn't matter all the advertising, the invitations, the great joyful expectations, the plush seats, the amenities, the big picture windows, the conductor in his shiny shoes, and all of the environment and the experience and the anticipation and the event and the comfort and all of that. If just one of those linking mechanisms is missing, every car after that broken link will be left at the depot and left dejected as they soon realize that they aren't going anywhere. This imagery to me is particularly powerful when I consider what we think of as most vital in the elements of gospel presentation and how we do church and how we move forward in gospel ministry. Sometimes I'm concerned that I'm tempted and others are tempted in the American West and so on. We're tempted to pay a whole lot of attention to the shiny chrome, to the experience, to the comfort level of the prospective buyers of the gospel, if you will. And hopefully that if we can build the seats really plush and shine up the amenities and advertise happiness and success and peace and wealth and prosperity and so on, that people might just rush into those trains. But I wonder if we forget sometimes the most vital elements, the linking mechanisms between what we think is our ride to glory and what actually connects us to the engine of God's will that will one day pull into the train depot in its final stop in glory. Because if the mechanic does not pay close attention to the workings of that vehicle, no one's going anywhere. And everyone past the failure point will be left behind. They'll be dressed nice, they'll be excited, they'll have a hint of godliness, but deny its power. They may have a great experience here on earth, but on that last day, they might hear those chilling words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But I was ready, I was prepared, I was dressed, I did what they told me. Lord, Lord, I did great works. I surrounded myself with experiences that made me feel secure. What was the most vital part? Depart from me, you workers of what? You workers of lawlessness. This brings me directly to the Word of God. When I hear that admonition in Matthew 7, as we've mentioned numerous times, one of the most chilling warnings in Scripture, I'm reminded that we better not get so distracted with the experience that we forget the essence of the gospel. So what is the essence? What are those linking mechanisms? What are the parts that give us the assurance that we're attached to our train engine, Jesus Christ, and one day we'll eventually land in that great depot in glory, if you will? Well, Jesus identifies some. Paul identifies others. And through Scripture, we find that there is a significant attention paid to chains of events and connected thoughts, and every one of them must be in place. And everything else is just so much polish and so much chrome, so much window dressing, and relatively expendable. I'm reminded as I bring this illustration of a time in church history, and you can see in maybe now museums and old churches and things like that, where we designed the worship experience and even the buildings themselves according to a different operating philosophy than is the order of our day in our church experience. You see, today it seems we're more concerned about the comfort level of those who walk through the door than we are the presentation of God in all His holiness. But how concerned was the Godhead on the day when the glory of God visited Isaiah, when he felt as if he were, because he was, a man undone? Woe is me, depart from me, I am a man of unclean lips, as his attention is brought to the almighty glory of God. Let me tell you what, Isaiah understood the linking mechanisms. He understood that everything superfluous might as well be rejected, repented, and forgotten. And everything that was fundamental, the holiness of God, seen and savoring a revelation of who He actually was and what He actually demands, on that eternal life hinges. And everything else is what the world He was delivered into cared about. And consequently, their ears were deaf, their eyes were blind, their minds were totally foggy, and they hadn't the slightest clue that they were headed for judgment. And the prophets they surrounded themselves with, the false prophets that is, told them everything would be fine. Follow your dreams. Follow your heart. Yes, follow your dreams. Follow your heart, your wayward heart, your sinful heart, straight to hell. And that was the direction of society at the time when the prophets intervened and said, pay attention to the linking mechanisms. Forget the amenities. Pay attention to the essence. You may miss it if you only care about your experience. And so this is the context that I'm reminded of when I read these words of Jesus, and He tells us in verse 40, for instance, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. There's a link, a three-stage or so, or maybe four, linking chain here. There's the Almighty God, the Heavenly Father. There's His Son, the incarnate Word of God, and there's His commissioned disciple, and there's those we are called to reach. And if we misrepresent Christ, then how are they to be received by Almighty God if what they come in contact with through our life, attitude, and words is not in fact the essence and the truth of the gospel? And therein lies the question. Jesus is referring primarily to, as far as a heading to help me understand, the outworking of the gospel. Once it has taken foothold in our heart, there is a chain of gospel outworking. And He's speaking primarily to the presentation of the truth to others and how it's received by those who hear. But this concept of a gospel-centered chain, or a chain with essential linking mechanisms between its constituent parts, is also referred to in the apostolic writings. We're reminded of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. After one of the most glorious promises in all of Scripture, we read that all things work together for good for those that are called according to His purposes. If I can quote it off the top of my head. And then following in verse 29, listen to what Paul describes as the essential linking mechanisms in order for this promise to be an experiential reality in the life of a believer. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There is no hope or promise. There is no covenantal assurance for anyone if they are not eventually glorified. But in order to be eventually glorified, they must be the justified. In order to be justified, they must be among those whom He predestined. And so on. And we work backward through it, and we see that every link in the chain, from predestination to calling to justification to glorification, are essentials. We must understand these things. First of all, that in our gospel understanding and presentation, we affirm God as sovereign. He has no obligation other than His self-contained wishes, pleasures, will alone to pull us out of the miry clay. That's what grace is. We, in our violation of His holiness, deserve only hell. And here we stand, linked, as it were, a train car to His glory and to glorification by his sovereign will that he foreknew, that he predestined, that he called, that he justified, and that he will one day glorify all by the price of his son's blood. That is one gospel chain that describes the inward or the inworking of the gospel. Now, as we go back to our reference point, our text in Matthew chapter 10, when that is in place, when our understanding and assurance is there, when our thinking is sound, then it is our duty to share it with others. But in the outworking of the gospel, we also must be careful to have all the linking mechanisms in place. First point, following that introduction and the distinction between the inworking and the outworking, we come to this chain of favor. This chain of favor in Matthew 10:40, where Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Here, this chain of favor, or acceptance, communion, or fellowship begins with the Almighty God, and then it's extended in its delivery system, if you will, to Jesus Christ, and then to his commissioned disciples, and then to the lost who will cry out, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips," as Isaiah did, and come to the cross of Jesus Christ. But look at this chain and think about how high and sobering our call to represent Christ is. Whoever receives you receives me. Only, I would add, not to just by a thought that would qualify this statement, this chain, in other words, would break apart if we don't represent Christ. If our concept of who Jesus is and presented to other people is not in fact who he declares and reveals himself to be, then we may be attracting people to ourselves, but we will not be attracting them to Christ. Our efforts will be futile, will be vanity. But more than that, and worse than that, they'll be deceiving to others. We may give a false sense of security as we introduce them to our concept of Jesus Christ. But if we don't understand who he is to a sufficient degree, we introduce them to a false god. Consider the implications of this chain. It is stunning. How diligently must the Christian pay attention to his demeanor? It's not just in our words, as the Gospels and all of Scripture tell us, but in our attitudes and our behavior. In the presentation of self and our disposition and our demeanor, we're called to present ourselves in a way that would also present Christ, and therefore, by extension, connect people to Almighty God. How close do we have to pay attention to those factors of our life that play a role in that calling? Our attitudes, our affections, the things we choose to spend our time on, the things that we love more than anything else, our hobbies, our pursuits, everything, every area must be surrendered, hopefully through sanctification by increasing degree, to this call, the relational calling to others, which has an astonishing high bar to reach. We, as his commissioned disciples, are to interact with others so that receiving us and our projection of self is inviting others, by extension, to receive Jesus Christ. The question then comes to mind, how can we possibly grow in that call? In John 17, which we read in introductory to this service, as introductory thoughts to this service, Jesus gives his high priestly prayer. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but just listen as I read. "I do not ask for these only," in verse 20, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And you see how Jesus' relationship was established with such a high degree of closeness, communion, and intimacy with the Father, that that became the foundation of his request that others, on that basis, he made his request known to God that others, his own, his disciples, his sheep, would have a closeness to him. This chain was firmly fixed, all its elements, linking mechanisms in place. Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Do you see how this glory is going down the chain, as it were? Almighty God, to the incarnate Lord, to His own. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You have sent Me and love them even as You love Me. If Jesus draws on the weight, the closeness, and the intimacy and the power of His relationship with Almighty God, if He draws on that in His prayer, that the relationship between Him and His sheep would be equally profound, or growing towards or repairing to that standard, then we too must pray and nurture an intimacy and relationship with Jesus Christ if we ever hope to draw people to Him. So where to start to grow in our calling to represent Christ well and have all the linking mechanisms in this chain of favor in place? I believe John 17, 20 through 26 would teach us to study and to emulate Jesus' inseparable, intimate relationship with the Father, and pursue this quality of communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that was your motive for coming here this morning. If it wasn't, that you've repented to that motive already. This is one means of grace that the Lord supplies for us in fellowshipping here regularly. We do so because it is a means that God supplies, a tool within His grasp to shape us into His image. That when we come together, we're reminded that there is a worthy reason to leave our duties behind on the Sabbath day, to place a pause button on our work responsibilities, and to set moments aside to return to the priority, not just of our physical livelihood here on earth, but our spiritual livelihood in life eternal. That's a good reason to keep the Sabbath, to hold yourself accountable to what Jesus did. Jesus caught Himself away at these times when He knew it was necessary to spend time with the Father. Listening to Sean Banks' sermon that was given to me, recommended to me by Gene and Marissa lately, he mentioned in his message that Jesus, the busiest guy that ever lived, nevertheless made priority, quality, and independent separate time to intimately know and to visit His source of spiritual rejuvenation. This, the God, the second person of the Godhead. This, the Son of God. How much more dependent are we, sinners, fallen creatures, frail, fallible humans? We must make the means of God's grace a priority if we are ever going to do a good job representing Him well. By all means, keep the Sabbath. By all means, come in fellowship. By all means, find time to pray. Not as an obligatory time clock checking in so that as you can get to heaven, no, but to embrace your calling and your vision. You will be most satisfied in Him as you are growing in obedience to His commands. If you don't love to do those things I just mentioned yet, start with prayer that God would change your heart. Repent and pray. Don't be surprised if at a growing measure, a displacement of desires begins to change your heart and attitude, and sanctification works its good, purifying work, and you become drawn closer, more intimately to the Father and to Jesus Christ, His Son, and consequently more emboldened and enabled to represent Him in the world. That's the chain of favor. We're called to uphold its link. Secondly, chain of testimony. You might be pleased to know there's only 2 points in this message, but I should qualify that with this statement under chain number 3. It's as if there were 5 because I have 3 subpoints. Working my way back to Matthew 10 here. You could follow me if you would. Back in Matthew 10, 41 through 42, here we have 3 descriptions of the linking mechanisms in the Christian testimony. In other words, there's a few things that have to be in place and lined up, all connected, in order for us to be obedient and for people to be receptive to the actual gospel as we, following these admonitions, know we're called to do the same according to Matthew 28. So in verse 41, the first example is that of prophet, or the key word there, the description of linking mechanisms. The second is that of a righteous person. The third is that of a disciple. Verse 41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus compares this wave of evangelists going out to that of the office of a prophet. There's a parallel, an affinity, and calling between what a prophet represents in Scripture and what we, by extension, as much as we're called to do similar, to bring the gospel with not the same apostolic authority as the first wave that went out. They, after all, wrote canon, wrote Scripture, but we are called, according to Matthew 28, to deliver their words, to bring that apostolic echo, if you will, not by our own authority, but by His, and to carry that on. But the question is, how is the description of our Christian testimony similar to that of a prophet? I mentioned last week that a prophet has a vicarious message. He delivers words that are not his own, but on behalf of someone else. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we did a message recently out of that section. And as you recall, there were strong words against those who claimed a prophetic role, but had abandoned the linking mechanisms in that very call. The only linking mechanisms that the apostate or the wicked prophets, if you will, the false prophets, paid attention to was the link between what they had to say and what people wanted to hear. In this kind of context where deception was rampant, Jeremiah was called. And though his message was not received well, and he indeed faced persecution at nearly every turn, and certainly hard hearts, nevertheless, these words remain true. Jeremiah 23, 21. These are the words of the Lord. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. I think that is a great summary and description of a prophet-like calling for the believer today. First of all, that we would stand in his counsel, that we would saturate ourselves with the precepts, the principles of the Word of God, that we would take seriously our call to study and to know and to have faith and trust that it is suitable, all the Scriptures, as breathed out by God for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction, and the training of men in righteousness. And as we stand in that counsel, as I pray we are doing even this morning, then we become more equipped to bring God's words to His people, those that He has predestined, those works that He's prepared for us to walk in, those hearts and ears that He's prepared for us to deliver the Word of God to testify, to evangelize, to share the truth of the gospel. And notice among that message, among those words are these, or the equivalent, and they would have turned them away from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And there we are reminded of gospel, the first stage of the gospel, that the law is there to show us of our sin. And as people are shown to be sinners, and then they are shown a Savior, they might place their faith in the only means of justification, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So how is the disciple like a prophet? Well, he's like a prophet inasmuch as he is called to take God's words to God's people, even when it's unpopular, and even when it's bad news to the flesh, yet it's good and glorious and eternally awesome news for those who realize that in it is the keys to eternal life. Secondly, our calling as gospel emissaries is similar to a prophet inasmuch as relative to the hearer's response, our message carries with it either judgment or blessing. Earlier in this passage, Jesus, after commissioning the disciples to carry the kingdom of heaven, and the message that it is imminent, that it is at hand, that it's knocking on the threshold of their doorstep even today, he says in verse 11 in chapter 10, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. When you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. If the linking mechanisms are in place and you are bringing God's words to people and people reject those words, the very words that you declare stand as judgment against them. Yet, if they place faith in those words, if they submit to the authority of those words, not because you said them, but because God has delivered them, are the keys to life, godliness, salvation, and joy eternal. Thirdly, the office of a prophet is similar to ours inasmuch as adversity is often by sovereign design to amplify the truth. Adversity never neutered or distorted or suppressed the truth in the mouth of God's true called anointed prophets. Jesus said, as we continue to read verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware, for men will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them to the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. You see the similarity here? Stand in my counsel. I will give you my words, my people. Even in adversity, the Holy Spirit will be amplified under those conditions. Second half of verse 20, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He goes on to say that family will turn against family member. But even when the adversity hits closest to home, it does not quench the salt and light effects. As the first discourse tells us, the gospel is engineered to produce in a wicked world. Blessed are you, he said in Matthew 5, verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted, notice this, the prophets who were before you. And here's a second reference in Jesus' teaching of an affinity, a similarity to what the prophets were destined to go through and what we as his gospel ministers are destined to go through at times as well. The amplification of his word through the test of adversity. Another possible connection between our calling and a prophet would be identifying with the ordaining authority. We are called in some ways to suffer as Jesus suffered, though our suffering cannot justify, is not mediatorial. However, Paul took a certain joy and a refuge and a reassurance in the thought that his sufferings and afflictions weren't without purpose. They united him in dependence on his Lord Jesus Christ, and they also witnessed by his trials being the object lesson for others that his faith was enough to carry him through any storm. And finally, it's the calling of an outcast that we have. We don't have the assurance in Scripture that we'll ever maintain a majority numerically. However, never let that be said without this truth being stated as well. Our King has all authority in heaven and on earth. And as that truth stands, need we ever fear, though we may be few and far between, compared to the sinners that pay no attention to the truth of Jesus Christ? Remember the grace that saved you. Remember the sovereign work. It wasn't that you found him because of your great work and searching and your successful end in that regard. It was a miracle when faith first visited your soul. So if God can sovereignly pluck you out of spiritual deadness and sin, lift your feet out of miry clay and set you on a rock, trust that the relatively small number that you join upon that experience is powerful enough to do his every will and command. Only they must obey him. I'm not concerned that we are a minority. I'm concerned that the linking mechanisms in our understanding may not be in place. There's enough Christians this world over to turn the world upside down, as the early apostles did, and then some. if we simply get back to the essence of our faith and abandon, repent of the superfluous notions of self-centered thinking, self-indulgence, and the wisdom of man, and so on. This outcast calling is something that we can relate to. Jesus tells us all through the Sermon on the Mount that the power that we have is not contingent on the things that man trusts in, but instead we place faith in a higher authority and a higher power. When he tells us that we go move forward with resolve, what does he give us as the reassurance in that regard? Well, he tells us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. He reminds us of his sovereignty. He reminds us, he tells us that every sparrow's path and flight pattern is charted and mapped by the Almighty God. In this, and in this alone, in the nature and character of Almighty God, we relate to the prophets, because though we are an outcast in man's eyes, we are adopted sons and daughters of the Almighty, and we need not fear. So when we bring the gospel as it's meant to be proclaimed, it is as if a prophet has visited the people. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, that is, someone whose attention is drawn to God's words for God's people that he's calling through the lips of one of his faithful and obedient servants, simply testifying to his truth, that individual will receive a prophet's reward. And what is a prophet's reward? A heartfelt understanding of what he's saying. Personally relating to his words in such a way that you run from your sin. You turn from your wickedness and you throw yourself at the merciful source of healing, hope, and salvation that prophet has found. A source so strong and so worthy, we can take up our cross and follow him and it be a worthy endeavor. A power so amazing that there is nothing that this world can promise by way of livelihood that compares to it. Thus, we are motivated with our perspective attuned to the Word of God to lose our life for his name's sake. Secondly, the description of the linking mechanisms in the Christian testimony refers to righteousness. Why should anyone listen to us? Well, not because we have something to say, but we deliver God's words, but also because our life testifies not just our proposition, not just our words, to the reality of the truth that we bear. He goes on again in verse 41, and the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. Think of Psalm 19, if you will. We won't turn there, but as a point of reference. Do you remember when the psalmist first declares the glory of the Lord as available through perusing creation? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then he makes an interesting shift halfway through, and he begins to draw motive for worship from another source. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are sound, rejoicing the heart. I'm not quoting verbatim, but you get the picture. In the Psalms, the psalmist quotes, and often David, especially in Psalm 119, aren't you looking forward to that sermon? Probably won't be short. But when we get there, we will discover the right affections and love that we ought to have for what? The law of God? Yes, his righteousness, his standards of holiness. Yes and amen. These are the things that we love and laud if the linking mechanisms are in place. Do you remember in the first discourse, those that hunger and thirst for what shall be filled? For righteousness. Do you remember in the middle it's restated this way? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Have you ever been faced with a difficult ethical dilemma? Has anyone asked for your advice in a seemingly irresolvable problem? Have you ever come up on a conversation where it's a little testy because two people disagree on something that's fundamental to truth? Do you desire to embrace and engage in those situations to represent righteousness well? Or do you cower from the opportunity to present when the testing is on, when the trial is there, when the deep and difficult questions are asked of the believer, a reason for the hope that is within, and refer to the standards of God's righteousness. I would encourage you to dig so deep and to glean like riches from the Scriptures answers to hard questions. So when those terms of righteousness are on the table for debate, you have something to say. The forum doesn't matter so much as the heart condition. Do you love? Do you seek? Do you search? Do you acquire? Do you treasure? Do you possess in your soul a love for the law of God? There's what people think of as obscure verses in the Old Testament, but such a notion is heretical, is it not? If this is the complete counsel of God, if this is His holy word, is there anything, any nook or cranny within this text that we should consider obscure or irrelevant? There's laws in the Old Testament that give us the basis, according to Western common law, for criminal negligence. There's commandments to build railings around high places, especially if children would be up there on the roof and so on. Set a parapet around the roof. There was laws about replacing people's livestock if you were guilty of stealing, insofar as, you know, maybe your cow went over and gored your neighbor's cow and there's instructions to repay him with interest. The offspring that would have been gained to him should he retained his livestock and so on. I'm here to tell you none of these are obscure. None of these are irrelevant. They were the laws that David is talking about when he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Yesterday we had our men's group and we discussed the term, and I wonder how many of us have even a frame of reference we could give a definition for what it means. It's called the common law. I referred to it once in this message already. The common law was a concept that Rush Juni defines in our workbook that we're working through as in a culture, the basis for jurisprudence was a fixed standard of God's righteousness in Scripture that was worked out and applied to the daily problems of everyday life and so on. It was a cultural notion that law is fixed, transcendent, and immovable. Why? Because there is a God who is immutable, who never changes, who is fixed, and His standards of righteousness endure. Whereas the grass withers, the flowers fade, and situations change and demands are here and there and everywhere, there was a trust within and undergirding the notion of common law that God's word was sufficient in principle to deal with every challenging situation. There's been a legal revolution in our country, and we no longer base the authority of righteousness in this land on God's principles. What has replaced it? Statutory law. The authority, the will, the whim of legislators. Precedent, written things in courtrooms. Many of them are absolutely aberrant to Scripture. Many of them are totally unjust. And this system has created such a decline and a decay in jurisprudence in America that actual terms of justice, like retribution, repayment, and those kinds of things have fallen by the wayside. And now it is just a technical system where, as Rush Juni put it, an esoteric cult of lawyers get paid high fees because they're experts in things that no one else can really understand. Wasn't always the case in this country. Why? Because there was a time when the general public hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than they do today. I mentioned before, it doesn't matter if we're a majority. What I'm hoping and praying for is that we raise up Christian men of God who have something to say in ethical dilemmas, in court cases. Why? Because the terms of righteousness in any law are on the table. And if we're going to stand for the authoritative declared truth of Jesus Christ, who upon whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, then we are His people and need to have something to say. Now if we embrace this calling, we must become students. We must put aside other frivolous pursuits, hopes, hobbies, and dreams. We must embrace the Word of God the way a dedicated theologian would, hopefully one that loves and seeks after truth as if it were hidden treasure. But if we do, the message and testimony of the gospel will return to the people of God in such a way that we might actually be more obedient to Jesus when He says, the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. I've tried to make the case in several messages that Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is a law document. And at the end, the indictment is for those who misunderstand it as such, they might hear those words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The law is a complicated concept to us simply because it's foreign and unfamiliar to many of our desires. But as we grow in these things, and as we seek out as treasure what the Word of God has to offer, we will find that our hunger and thirst for righteousness is an acquired taste. We will grow in those things, and our capacity to understand and to declare will proportionately grow as well. And finally, because he is a disciple. And Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And in this statement, we find that one of the categories, one of the descriptions of the linking mechanisms in Christian testimony is that of a disciple. What is a disciple? I would remind you of the context prior. Verse 38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If we turn that around, a disciple is one who loves not his life unto death. But his loyalty to Jesus Christ supersedes every other relationship, as those words are prefaced with the dividing sword that sometimes comes between family members. Also, it goes on, 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A disciple is one who finds true life in Jesus Christ and rejects and leaves and repents of all other visions, worldviews, and lifestyles that are incongruent with the truth. Here in the context, that's a principled example that precedes Jesus' admonition. But his admonition is followed by an actual real-life person, an example in John the Baptist. In chapter 11, verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Here's that terminology again. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus goes on to say in proverb form that wisdom is justified by her deeds, speaking of his ministry, and by extension, John and everyone who is faithful to his words, even we ourselves, if we take that admonition to heart. So here we read in the testimony of John, a great prototype disciple. Here's a man who did lay down his physical life for the truth. Here is one who, against odds, even when he was opposed by the political leaders of his day, did not compromise on righteousness, as you recall the terms of his martyrdom. And here is one upon whom or through whom wisdom was justified by her deeds. That is to say, the things he stood for were, it made an impression on others and were verifiable because his character, his life, matched his words. He simply walked what he taught. Finally, and in closing, if we look to the apostolic context in 1 Peter 1, 20 through 25, it's another one of these great chains. I'll turn you there and we'll read this in conclusion of this message this morning. In 1 Peter 1, verses 20 through 25, we find the amazing apostolic instructions that take these concepts and they are applied and interpreted in such a glorious manner. We read this in Paul, we read this in Peter's writings. And it's a great point of reference for us in summary as we explore some of the implications of the gospel chains of favor and the chains of testimony and our calling related to those truths. In 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I invite you at a later time to explore that sovereign chain. Things by the Spirit given to the prophets ages ago revealed to us that at the right time Christ comes, fulfills those words, preaches the message of the kingdom, commissions disciples. They go out. The legacy of gospel faithfulness circles the globe, endures to today, and here we stand. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. And here it speaks to our calling as a disciple and its effects on our life. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. And through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The disciple must and will be mindful of obedience to Christ and mindful of the truth of the gospel, those deep and profound things that are unveiled to us in Scripture that were working behind the scenes before we ever arrived in history. And as we are mindful of those things and obedient to the message of Christ, a strategic positioning will occur in the life of his ambassadors that will reinforce, not undermine, the gospel by maintaining all those linking mechanisms. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that your word contains within it riches that we will never fully mine this side of glory. But as our spiritual appetite is whetted to the wealth inside this book, from the beginning to the end, from the in the beginning to the grace of God be with you all, Lord, we have an incredible calling, an incredible treasure trove from which to mine. Our desire, Lord Jesus, after hearing your word, is that we would follow your instructions. But we know that this means we must rely on your means to do so. May the Spirit use your word today to convict and to draw us close to you, intimately in relationship. Lord, let us long and desire you as we would our first love. And consequently, let us search and seek after treasure, the treasure of wisdom and righteousness in your word. And finally, let our discoveries, Lord, transform our lives so we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Every time we sit and listen to your word, every time we open its cover and read in the morning, in the evening, and whenever we're called to give an answer for the reason within us, I pray that we would rely on the Spirit. And all the while in the in-between times, working ever so diligently to deepen the well from which to draw. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.